Father God, I thank you for your grace today, for the time that we have as a people together weekly to just celebrate what you're doing in our lives and in the life of this church. God, I pray that as we step into February to focus on God's love for the nations and the need for mission, Father God, I pray that you would stir our hearts here to have a passion for that as a people. And also, God, I pray that you would be raising people up among our group here at the Well that would be able to be sent for the glory of Christ to other parts of the world. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I was thinking this morning that whenever we moved to Abilene and first visited the Well, my son, my oldest one, is Tom, and Tom just turned 6. But whenever we moved here and first came to the Well, he was 15 months old. And so, as you can imagine, the difference between a 15-month-old and a 6-year-old is pretty significant, right? And there's lots of ways that he has developed and grown and matured, right? And we've seen him really change in that time. And there are still ways, as a 6-year-old, where I think about Tom and I think, man, I love that guy. I'm grateful for him. And there are still things that I'm praying about and trying to nurture in him and trying to disciple in him, because there are still things in him as a 6-year-old that need to grow and develop and mature and change, right? And I say that because a month from now will be the Well's 6th birthday. 6 years of God's faithfulness to this people. 6 years of God doing things for us and through us and sometimes in spite of us, right? 6 years of us growing and developing and changing and maturing as a church. But there are still things that as a pastor here that I am praying and hoping that we get to see develop and grow and change and mature at our church. This series, we've been talking about some of those specific areas where we want to see us transformed by the gospel. We want to see the Spirit moving in us and changing us and developing us, right? In some specific ways that our culture might be known for certain things that have been sort of like produced out of what God has done among us. And there's lots and lots of ways that the gospel can bear fruit, but some specific ways that we've been praying that we would see our church grow in terms of its culture is that we would be a people who are known to pray, that we would be a people who are known for celebrating, that we would be a people who are known to go, and to go locally and to go globally, right? So that's kind of where we've been, what we've been talking about. Next week, we'll be back in our series on Matthew, and we'll jump into Matthew 14, but today, we're finishing up that series that we might sort of get a picture for what it might look like for us to be a people who go, and specifically today, we're talking about what it looks like for us to go globally. So if you would, we're going to turn to a passage that Austin started out with last week, a passage from Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples after he's resurrected, before he ascends into heaven. Here's what it says, just real quickly. But you, speaking to the disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let me read it one more time. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Right? Now, what Austin talked about last week was the idea that we should be a people who are called to go locally. And he used this verse, really kind of the first part of this verse, to describe how we ought to go to the regions around us, to the people where we are already living, or the people we are already among, to go and to share the gospel, to go and be for those people, to go and pray for the flourishing of these people, and to be a part of seeing these people know the gospel, right? We talked about how if you took a bullseye and you put it over Jerusalem, then each one of the sort of next concentric circles might represent one of the areas that Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right at the center of that target, right at the bullseye of that target. And the next circle out might be Judea. And the next circle out might be Samaria, right? And then a bunch of circles out from that is the ends of the earth. So we talked about that for us. If Abilene is the center of our bullseye, if that's right where we are, then we're called to be God's witnesses right here. And in the region around us. And in the state of Texas, right? And in the United States and to the ends of the earth. Last week we just talked about what it looks like to do that in the places where we regularly are. In fact, we talked specifically about being sort of a gospel witness to those that we would call regulars, right? People who are in our life as a part of kind of everyday, every week routine, right? You go to the same coffee shop every day, then that barista is one of your regulars, right? You work with the same people every day, those people are your regulars. You're part of the same mom's group, Those people are your regulars. You're part of the same, you know, poker club. Like, those people are your regulars. Like, whatever your sort of like constant regular routine is, those are the people that you're called to, that you're already sent on mission for, right? You're called to go to those people. Today, what we're talking about is the people that we might never run into in the course of normal life were it not for the gospel and were it not for God's plan for the world to know, okay? So we're talking today about that sort of ends of the earth kind of idea, okay? So as we turn to our passage, which will be in Luke chapter 24, let me give you a little bit of context for where we are. Luke chapter 24, again, this is part of Jesus' kind of resurrection ministry, right? He's talking to his disciples, and he's apparently got to do a little bit of cleanup, a little bit of work to kind of help settle them down, right? To help sort of anchor some things for them, to help them sort of see that they're okay and that God's still in control. And the reason I say that is because I think it would be understandable if we were in their shoes to feel like we needed somebody to kind of anchor us a little bit, to steady us a little bit, to remind us things aren't out of control, that God remains sovereign, okay? Here's why I say that. Because not too long before Jesus is saying this in his resurrection ministry, not too long before that, Jesus was alive, he hadn't died yet, and he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, being celebrated and praised as the Messiah. They were coming along behind him, thinking, okay, it's happening. He's the one. We believed he was going to be the one. He's the one. They still thought it was going to be an earthly kingdom, so they thought, okay, he's going to be the one, right, who presides over all Israel, who, in fact, who presides over the entire earth, right? If they want to, they're going to set up a throne room in Caesar's palace, right? They're going to conquer Rome as a result of God bringing his Messiah to power. That's how they saw this is going to play out, right? So they're imagining, as those closest to Jesus, as his disciples, maybe they're sort of thinking themselves as ones who are going to have a lot of proximity to power, right? They're measuring the drapes. They're imagining themselves sort of having a role in governing the earth. And that's not the way things went. In fact, things went, at least in their minds, a lot worse. Right, as that week progresses, things get more and more tense in the area, right? Rumors start flying around. One of their own betrays Jesus. He's arrested. He's falsely accused. He's tried and convicted on these charges that aren't true, right? He's humiliated, insulted, beaten, persecuted, hung on a cross. They watch the life leave his body, and then they watch him be buried in a tomb. In their mind, what God was up to has been completely derailed. In their mind, God's promises that they thought were being fulfilled in Jesus have been broken. In their mind, everything is out of control and God is no longer in control. Right? We can imagine that that might be their state of mind. And what Jesus does here is to say, no, 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 things aren't out of control. What has happened here isn't actually a departure from what God has intended. In fact, this was always a part of the plan. Look again at 44 and 45. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," that's just shorthand for the Old Testament, "that everything that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. See, what he does first there is he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." He's anchoring them in things that they've already known, that he's already said to them. He's sort of assuring them, listen, the things that I told you were true are still true. The things that I told you before I died, those things are still certain. You can still trust in those things. You can still have your anchor, right, in the teachings of Jesus. And then he says, remember, I told you how the Old Testament, right, you can look at different places in the New Testament, specifically in his resurrection ministry, where Jesus reveals to the disciples that the Old Testament all along was pointing towards and crying out for Jesus to be the fulfillment of the promises and plans we find in the Old Testament scriptures. That's, in fact, the class that we started today over in the CCA during the second service. It's a class called The Story of Scripture, and it's the part one of that class. And it just talks about how we can see Jesus being pointed to and cried out for in all of the Old Testament, right? If you want to be a part of that, you can still do it. You just jump in for next week. But Jesus has taught his disciples that that's the case, that the Old Testament points towards him and cries out for him to fulfill those things that we find in Scripture in the Old Testament, right? So he's saying all those things are true and all those things must be fulfilled. And then he gives them two things to really sort of hang their hat on, to really depend on, right? Two things that he says, likewise, or thus, these things must be fulfilled. These things are going to happen or have happened, right? The first one he says, the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, right? What's he speaking about? He's speaking about what has just happened. He's saying that's not out of God's control. That didn't break God's promises. God's will has not been thwarted here. That was always a part of the plan. Now, we're not going to go through the places in the Old Testament sort of verse by verse that talk about this, because it would, honestly, it would take us a really long time to do that. But if you're a note taker, let me give you a couple of places to go look at that speak to the different parts of that first promise, that first sort of these things must be fulfilled, all right? It says, the Christ, talking about the promised one, the Messiah, that the Old Testament promises. Now, I'm going to give you what you can see as one of the first places that calls for that Messiah, that promised one. Genesis 3:15. All the way back in Genesis 3, we see just this little seedling of the promise of the one who's going to be sent. Genesis 3:15. Okay? Now, if you want to look at that part that says the Christ should suffer, the suffering was prescribed in the Old Testament, was foretold in the Old Testament. Go look at Isaiah 53. When you read Isaiah 53, you're going to hear the language that is very reminiscent of what you know, of what you've heard about how Jesus suffered on our behalf. Okay? Now, speaking to resurrection, even a resurrection is sort of foreshadowed in the Old Testament, right? But there are places that point to that being how God was going to make all of this happen. Look at the last couple of verses of Psalm 16. There's this language of God not abandoning his servant to death, but instead to show him the path of life. Look at Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. There's this language, literally, of being raised on the third day, right? So the Old Testament has always been speaking to, pointing to, crying out for Jesus to fulfill what God had planned for his people, as we see in the story of the scriptures, right? And Jesus says that what has happened, his life, his death, his resurrection, was necessarily true as a part of God's plan. The second thing he says is necessarily true as a part of God's plan is what is about to happen, right? So he just said the death and resurrection, that was always a part of the plan. God is still in control. And what is about to happen is a part of God's plan. God remains in control, right? What am I talking about? He's saying that the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. What is about to happen is foretold in the Old Testament. It's a part of God's plan for redemption, and it must happen to fulfill God's plans and purposes, right? What is about to happen is still under God's control. He's rooting them. He's anchoring them in these truths. Let's go to this one, okay? So go to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll look at sort of one of these first places that he's speaking of when he says that what's about to happen is a part of the plan, that the nations will know. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. This is a part of the calling of Abram, who will soon be Abraham, right? What the New Testament calls the father of faith, right? I don't know if you have heard of this, but Father Abraham, he had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you. All right. Genesis 12, 2. This is Abraham being called, right? And being given a purpose that God is going to gather through him and through his line. He's going to gather for himself a people. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's this first promise that we see that God has a plan, not just for a small group of people, not just for a specific nation, but that through his plans, beginning all the way back in the 12th chapter of Genesis, through this old man named Abram, who's soon to be Abraham, through the nation that's going to be born of his progeny, and through the ministry that's going to happen, and the life, the death, the resurrection of what we see now fulfilled in Christ, that all nations will be blessed. What I'm trying to show you here is if you just get a few pages into your Bible, we're talking about Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, you already have a promise of a Messiah who's going to come that the whole earth might know. It gets to it quickly, right? This is the story. And this is the story. These are the promises. These are the plans that must be fulfilled. And Jesus is saying this to them, I think to this original audience, whenever he's talking to his disciples right then, I think he's telling them because they are understandably shaken. And so he's anchoring them once again. He's assuring them once again that the promises of God, that the character of God, that the plan of God all remain intact. Things are still okay. God is still in control. You can still depend and trust in those things. So I think that's why they needed to hear it. Here's why I think you and I need to hear it, okay? Because I think that something has happened in preaching or something has happened in Christian culture that has made us believe one of these things is a certainty and made us believe the other one is optional. That somehow the way we live says that the first of these two things that Jesus says must be fulfilled, that somehow the way we live our lives implies that we believe that the first of these two things is absolutely true, but the second one is take it or leave it. Here's what I mean. I think that as Christians in general, maybe not across the board, maybe not every person in this room, but I think as followers of Christ in general, we believe that it was a necessary, integral, essential part of God's plan for all of history and redemption for us to have all we have in Christ. For God the Son to take on flesh, to live as a servant, to suffer on our behalf, to die sacrificially, to be raised from the dead to life by the power of the Spirit. We believe that all of those things were necessarily and absolutely true as a part of God's plan for redemption. We believe what Jesus says there, that that must be fulfilled. But when it comes to the nations knowing the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, for some reason, when it comes to global missions, we believe that's optional, or at least optional in my life, optional in your life. The first part's essential. The second part is just sort of additional. That's add-on Christianity. That's bonus Christianity. That's elective Christianity. It is not. It is just Christianity. What Jesus teaches here is that it is just as true that the life, death, and resurrection are essential for God's plan for redemption as it is true that the nations must know the gospel. Those things are equally a part of God's plan and God's call on you and me. Now, whenever we get into a mission sermon, I know it's easy for us to immediately start getting defensive. Start thinking, oh, this isn't a sermon for me, this is for somebody else, right? This is for the person sitting next to me. This is the person who lives down the street from me that, you know, has some of these inclinations. It's for the girl sitting at the end of this row. It's for the person sitting behind me, right? This isn't for me. Here's what I'm telling you. I've been praying all week that this is for you. I've been praying all week that you would hear me say this, that you wouldn't think this is for the person sitting next to you. I've been praying all week that you would hear me as talking to you this week. When I talk about the fact that just as you cling your hope and your life to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that you also might be compelled and shaped by the call to the nations that they might know the good news that you and I have been transformed by. I'm preaching to you. I'm reading the words of Scripture that are more valuable than my words. I'm reading these words to you. I want you to hear me. I've been praying that you're the one who responds and says, I'm going to go. And some of us are thinking that couldn't possibly be me. If you knew my weaknesses, if you knew my responsibilities, if you knew the things that are sort of like entangling me, if you knew the things that I just can't give up, if you knew my history, right? If you knew my failures, you wouldn't possibly think that I'm the one who needs to hear this call, that I'm the one who needs to go. If you knew about my job, if you knew about all the things that I need to do right here, then you wouldn't call on me. But listen, let me remind you, right, that just because you're busy or you have a weird job or you have an important job or you have failures or inadequacies or a sort of a sketchy history, that none of those things disqualify you from the call to mission. Think about the people that God has used throughout his story in Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, way too old for what they were called for, right? Moses was called to speak on behalf of God and to lead his people. And he couldn't talk. His brother Aaron was called to be a priest, one who's supposed to live by virtue of like sort of righteousness and holiness, to be one who's set apart for that kind of work. And while Moses is up on a mountain talking to God, Aaron forms a golden calf so that God's people will worship an idol other than God. Jeremiah was too young. Jonah hated the people he was being sent to. This is just a plug for you to sign up for the Bible study. Jonah hated the people he was being sent to. Matthew was hated by the people that he lived with, right? He was a professional tax collector, which means basically he was a professional sinner, scorned by the people around him. Peter was an absolute knucklehead, right, just in general, who denied Jesus three times on the night of his trial and death. Paul, not too long before his conversion, organized and facilitated and was the coat man at the persecution and martyrdom of Stephen. Your failure, your story, your inadequacies do not disqualify you from a call to global missions. nor do your accomplishments, nor does your job, nor does your occupation, nor do your responsibilities dismiss you from the compelling call on your life towards missions. Now, am I saying that that means all of us are someday soon going to be in the 1040 window among unreached people, giving our lives to be able to see churches planted in places that have never known the name of Jesus? No, I don't think that's what this passage is saying. But I do think that all of us have a role, not just in being here where we are, not just in going to church, but all of us have a role in global missions. So where do we start? What am I saying? What am I asking of you? Whether you're one who's going to go, or you're one who has a different role in global missions, here's what I'd ask you to do. We're in a series called Pray, Celebrate, and Go. First place I'd ask you to start is to pray. Listen, when I started talking about missions, when I said I've been praying that you're the one who would go to the world, when you got that tightness in your chest, when you immediately started to get defensive about that, if that's you, then the first thing I'd ask you to pray is that God change your heart, that God radically change your heart so that you might see the beauty and the necessity of seeing God's plan to call to himself from all people, a body, a people that would worship him, that would follow after him, and that he might make a way that they might be saved. You might see the beauty and the necessity of God's plan of redemption that calls among all people. Second, that you might pray that the Spirit would give you his eyes to see, his heart to love those who are far from him spiritually and far from you geographically. That you might care about those people, that you might feel in your heart the desperate need that they have to hear the gospel that you have heard. Think about it. The reason you've heard the gospel is because that message traveled from where it was on the day that Jesus spoke this to his disciples and made its way to you so that you might hear the gospel. And the gospel's not done traveling. It is meant to be packed up and taken. So let's go. Let's take it, right? So here's the next thing I'd ask you to pray. I'd ask you to broaden the sort of imaginative scope of your prayer. That you might spend some time thinking, instead of daydreaming about what you would do if you won the lottery, or daydreaming about what you would do, you know, if you had superpowers, or if you're a parent with small kids, daydreaming about what you would do with 2 hours to yourself, right? That instead of spending that time just sort of like letting your mind run idle, what if you prayed that God would help you to see the ways he has built you, the ways he could use your skills, your gifts, your experiences, your flaws, your suffering, your hardships, and steward those things that people might know the good news of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? What if your story of pain and hardship is the story that motivates, is the story that breaks open, that takes the scales from people's eyes, that the Lord uses that in his only God, only Holy Spirit kind of work to be able to help them to see that he's a God who cares for those who are hurting? He's a God who will permit himself to be hurt on our behalf. What if God uses your training as a teacher, your ability to teach truth to people who are all over a spectrum of backgrounds and experiences? What if he uses your training as a teacher to be able to teach people about the truth of Christ? What if he uses your training in medicine to be able to care for people physically so that you would have credibility and the sort of right to speak to them, to be able to care for them spiritually? What if God uses your stage of life? Listen, if you're a college student and you've got a little bit of time after you graduate, or nobody's expecting you to be sinking real deeply into that 401k just yet, what if you used a couple of years after you graduate to go to a place that needs to hear the gospel? Flip the other side of that. What if you're an empty nester and you're retired, and there is a culture that says that you are done contributing to the world, and now it's just time for you to sit back and wait on glory? That is not a message from Scripture. The idea that you're done, the idea that you have no worth left, the idea that you ought to just sort of sit around. Abraham was older than you, promise. Sarah was older than you. If you have breath in your lungs and life in your bones, there remains for you a calling. There remains for you a way that God can move through you. Because it isn't about any of us anyway. For those of us who are somewhere in between there, we've got family or kids, or we've got a job that's really demanding, or whatever it is. What if the call on us is to show our kids, is to use our singleness, is to use our skills and our vocation, whatever it is, to use your current stage of life to say, you know what? Your life's going to be different. Your life's going to be lived out in this place among these people. And that's going to make the difference for the rest of your life. Pray that God sort of broaden your imaginative scope of how you might play a role in God's plan for the nations. Now, I don't think that all of us are going to be on the mission field, but I think that some of us, I'm praying, I'm hoping that some of us in this room soon will be on the mission field. And if that's going to be the case, then it means that the rest of us who aren't going to be on that mission field need to be the kind of people who can send those people to go, right? That we've got to be the kind of church that sends people and sends people well so that they can go and go well. Look at Romans chapter 10. I want Paul to help us kind of clarify this a little bit. Starting in verse 13. Now, I know sometimes whenever you hear somebody talk about Romans, you're like, wait, that book that's really dense theologically, it's a hard one. Listen, Romans is the most elaborative, most well-put-together missionary support letter of all time. I'm not kidding. Look at Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul is making the argument that the church in Rome needs to be a church that sends missionaries. But he's going to try to build this airtight argument for them. So he starts at a place where he knows they have to agree. All who call on the name of the Lord must be saved. He knows that his readers, whenever they receive this letter, are going to go, yep, that's true. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he just works his way back from that to make his point. He says, but how are they going to call on the name unless they've first believed? You got to first believe in the power of that name before you call on it for your salvation. And they would say, oh yeah, that's true. That's right. So he says, okay, if that's true, then how are they going to believe if they haven't first heard? Well, yeah, of course, that logically follows, right? You've got to first hear the gospel before you can believe in it for your own salvation and call on the name of Jesus, right? So that makes sense. You've got to hear it. And then he takes it a step back from that. He says, so how are you going to hear unless someone has preached it? Well, that's true, right? Somebody's got to preach that gospel, preach the true, faithful gospel so that people can hear it, know the power of it, call on the name of Jesus, believe, and be saved, right? And he takes it one step back from that. And he arrives at his point. How is someone going to preach the gospel so that people can hear, that they might believe, that they might call on the name of Jesus and be saved? How is someone going to preach unless they're sent? He's calling on the church in Rome to be a church that sends. Brothers and sisters, we have to be a church that sends and sends well. So how do we do that? Most of the time, whenever we think about being a church that sends or being senders, right? Whenever we've heard these messages before, we're thinking about money, right? And that's part of it. The reality is if we're going to be a church that sends, then we've got to give generously so that we can be a church that pays for people to get to where they need to go, that pays for people to be able to live where they need to live, to be able to focus on the things they need to focus on, right? Missions isn't cheap financially, but it's worth it whenever we do it well, right? So yeah, it's going to take some money. Here's another part of that I think, in terms of finances, that I think is actually part of this. It's actually a part of the mission. It's part of the calling we have on us as a church. This sounds a little bit strange, but I think it's true. If we're going to be the kind of church that sins and sins aggressively with our financial resources, then we've got to get rid of the things that would weigh us down when it comes to financially. And what I'm talking about is our building. That new building that is up and going, they're working on that thing. Every time I walk in there, I mean, they're hanging ductwork. They're cutting in plumbing. I mean, it's exciting to see, like, they're getting after it over there, right? But the sooner we can get out from under that thing financially, the sooner we can just start sending wads and wads of cash to the other places it needs to go. This isn't a plug because I'm worried about the shape of that building. Like I said, they are blowing and going over there. You have already given generously. God has already been faithful to us. That thing's going to happen if he wants it to happen. But the faster we get that thing paid off, the more generous we are, the more sacrificial we are in getting that thing paid off, and the more generous we are just in terms of giving towards the church so that we can be this kind of church, the more aggressively, the more influential we can be in terms of sending and in terms of preparing and in terms of all the other things that are required of us to be a sending church. So that's the money stuff, but that's not all we need. Right? Because imagine if all we did was get each other excited about missions and then get a bunch of money together And we took a bunch of people who were excited about missions and weren't prepared in no other way. And we said, hey, we bought you a plane ticket. And we just shipped them off to a place where they don't know anybody, right? Listen, God can do whatever he wants to do, but odds are that's going to be a disaster, right? We've got to prepare and equip people for ministry, no matter where that ministry calls them. We've got to equip people for ministry here. And that means sometimes sort of getting good at contextually preaching the gospel in a place where people have been preached to their entire lives, where they may have a whole lot of Bible familiarity, right? But they don't actually know what that really means. And so they've sort of developed kind of an immunity to hearing Bible words, right? So we've got to figure out, how do we preach to people who've heard Sunday school lessons their whole life? On the flip side of that, we've got to figure out, how do we preach to those who've never heard the Bible before, who've never heard the name of Jesus? How do you preach contextually for that group of people? Well, we've got to be prepared for this kind of thing. We've got to prepare each other for this kind of thing. We've got to equip each other for this kind of thing, which means we've got to be good at working really hard, not for our grace, not for our salvation. We've got to work really hard at equipping each other and equipping ourselves so that we can be faithful in what God's called us to. It means you and I need to know our Bibles, part of it. We need to be a biblically literate people. We need to be people who can comprehend, interpret, and apply the scriptures faithfully. If we're going to make disciples, we have to know our Bibles and be able to teach it to those we're discipling. And to do that in a way that is governed and guided by the orthodox understanding of scripture that has been true of the church since its inception. And if we're going to be able to be orthodox in our understanding of scriptures, then we need to know what orthodoxy means. We need to know what it looks like to fall in line with the beliefs of the church that have been true for thousands of years. So I'm going to say a couple of other scary words to you. We need to get to where we are well-equipped, well-trained, theologically and doctrinally. That we would be a people who are well-trained to understand who God is, what he has done, how he works, what the scriptures are saying, and to be able to see how God has given doctrine as a good gift to the church. Doctrine is a scary word because it has often been abused. But that is true of a lot of the gifts that God has given to his people. It is a common trick of the devil to take something that is good and twist it just slightly and make it something that is toxic. And that has happened with doctrine and theology, but that does not mean that doctrine and theology cannot be good gifts to the church. Paul describes it to Timothy. He says, take the doctrine that you have been taught and entrust it to those who are trustworthy. Listen, if we're going to be discipling people who are just coming to faith, who are just starting to wrap their minds around scripture, there are going to be times whenever they read something and they take the wrong implication from it. And they're going to say, oh, I get it. Jesus was just a good guy. He was just a good human being, but he's not really God, right? And we say, no. Let me talk to you about Trinity, right? They're going to look at this and they're going to say, oh, well, grace covers my sins, so then I can do whatever I want. We can live however we want. We can just sort of run free and not worry about anything that the scripture says about how we're supposed to live. And then we say, no. Let me talk to you about what it means to be shaped by grace so that we live in response to the gospel rather than acting as though the gospel never happened, right? But listen, just knowing things about the Bible or knowing things about doctrine and theology isn't all we need, right? We need to be a people who are shaped both by the scriptures, by sound doctrine, but also by walking with the Spirit. We need to be a people who are marked, who are formed by the gospel and empowered by, walking by, guided by the Spirit. And we need to be people who know the sweetness of fasting so we can see how God provides even in the small things like our next meal. How we can know what it looks like to depend on God when our flesh is weak. We need to be the kind of people who abide in Scripture, not just looking at it as a textbook, but who abide in it, find God revealing himself through his Spirit through it so that we can see who he is and what he's done, and to find that nourishing to us. And then to respond in prayer, in a life of prayer. We need to be the kind of people who worship, not just in song every once in a while, but who worship in all of life. Right, that we need to be a people who are formed, who are shaped, who are governed by the Spirit. People who know their Bible, how to interpret it, how to apply it. People who know how to believe the way that the scriptures demand and the way the church has always sort of seen and interpreted the scriptures with integrity. We need to be a people who are equipped for the ministry that God has given us. And whenever we send people, hopefully we've raised the money, we send people, whenever we have done that, and we send them, we need to be people who care for them really well. We've got these things called advocacy teams, and some of you I know serve on those things, but we're going to need more of those things. And we're going to need to get better at those things, right? Being able to care for people, to communicate with people, to make sure that they're well loved, especially whenever they're going to a place where they don't have a church like you and I have to encourage them, to hold them up, to hold them accountable, right? We've got to be able to reach out to them. But listen, all of these things, if we work really hard at advocacy and supporting, if we raise a ton of money, if we send out a bunch of people, if we prepare people and send people out like crazy, if we get that building working exactly how we want it to, if we train each other and we've got a ton of head knowledge, and if we're really good at fasting really regularly, if we do all those things because we're trying to be good people and under our own power and do it all by ourselves, it's not going to matter. None of it will have eternal significance. That's what the end of this passage is about. Look at verse 49. Luke 24, 49. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This is the promise of the Father. In other places, you'll find that's talking about the Spirit being sent for his people. The Spirit of God, God the Spirit, being sent for his people. They might be with them, right? He says, don't move, don't go out on this mission, don't go out on this thing that must be fulfilled, that the nations might know. Don't go out, don't go anywhere until the Spirit comes upon you. It's like we learn in the Great Commission, right? There's a great deal asked of us in that Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. It feels like a weighty and burdensome thing. It'll crush us if we think it's something that we do in our own power. It's something we do on our own. But Jesus says, don't go anywhere until you're clothed with power by the Spirit. Because the first and last part of the Great Commission are what make it even possible. First part of the Great Commission says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. So go and do that stuff. The last part says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We are called to this. Every one of us are called to have a role in global missions. We are called to see that the nations might know the good news of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We're called to this, but we are not alone, and we do not have to do it all in our own power. Would you pray with me? God, you are good to us. We see your goodness in Scripture. We see your goodness in our lives. It is by your faithfulness that we have good reason for faith. It is by seeing your goodness to us, how you have fulfilled your promises. It's by your Spirit revealing to us who you are and what you've done, the hope we have in Christ. It is by those things that we can place our hope, that we can know that the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, that came to pass because of your plan, that was always a part of your plan, and that we can know that the story isn't done yet, but that just as certain as was the good news of Jesus, it is also certain that the world must know. And that we are called to be a part of your good plan for redemption, to call for yourself a people from all nations. God, I pray that as we pray as individuals, Lord, that you would change our hearts, that we might see your plan as good and worthy of giving our lives, that we might see the people who are far from us and far from you, that we might see them with the same eyes and with the same love that you have for them. That we might be willing to open up our lives, to dream, to just allow you to give us vision for how you might use who we are and how you've taken us through our life and the skills and gifts and experiences that you've given to us, that you might use those things as we figure out what our role looks like in global missions, that we might be a church, a people, men and women who go. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.